Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive yards which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. A traitor is nearly always considered the lowest of the low, someone who has betrayed a confidence, a relationship, a loyalty. My father lives about 8-10 miles, I don't think it's quite that far, from the Saratoga battlefield from the Revolutionary War. And if you go there and you wander across this, looks almost like a golf course, wander across these open rolling fields and so on, and there's monuments and markers all over the place. And one of the heroes of the Battle of Saratoga was Benedict Arnold. This is before he became traitor. And yet and that's when his leg was shattered and he continued to fight in the battle and so forth. And you have a monument. And there's a picture of a shattered boot. And there's no name. There's no name on the monument. Benedict Arnold has gone down in history, not as a great Revolutionary War general whose early victories over the British gave confidence to the Continental Army that the British could indeed be defeated and that the war could be won. Instead, his name has become a byword, a synonym for betrayal. God has done great and wonderful things for Israel, not because of Israel's goodness. Nor did the Lord, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. God made a promise. And yet in spite of their beloved position, they rebelled against the God who had delivered and sustained them. And understand that Israel is but a microcosm of mankind in general. Living in rebellion, we have, as was said of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven and the God in whose hand thy breath is and in whom are all thy ways thou hast not glorified. We live in contempt of God. And even if we know God as Savior, even if we, as God's children, we generally do not live our lives, the vast majority of us do not, with any measure of consistency, live our lives with God in mind, seeking to live a life that would honor and glorify the Savior. Now, does God hold us accountable? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, one of the blessed things about salvation is, as far as my sin is concerned, I will never, for eternity, be held accountable for my sin. That is done. When Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin, it was past, present, and future. I will never, as far as eternity is concerned, I will never be held accountable for my sin. But that does not mean that I don't deal with temporal consequences. And we see that time and time again in the Old Testament. We see that in our own lives if we were to sit there and analyze how God works. That very often there are temporal consequences for our sin. Sometimes before our salvation, if I had lived the life of a drunkard and I come to know Christ as Savior later in life, I may be dealing with the physical consequences of my behavior before my salvation. I may have broken and torn apart and damaged relationships due to my previous life that may never be salvaged this side of glory. I may suffer temporal consequences. Sometimes as God's child, I may go in a course that is in rebellion against my God, and God will chastise me. And God will do some things in my heart and in my circumstances, the providence of God, to draw me back to himself. You've heard time and time again, perhaps you know from your own experiences, that the most miserable people on earth are not the people who are out there in the world. The most miserable people in the world are very often people in church that are putting on their happy Christian face, but in reality they are living a life of rebellion. And God will not give you lasting contentment in your rebellion. The pleasures of sin are but for a season for anybody, but especially for the believer. It may be fun when I'm doing it, but I'll tell you what, the sense of guilt and the temporal, even if no one else on the outside knows, if I have any sort of a tender heart before God, until my relationship with God is restored to where it ought to be, I am in abject misery. I had a young man years and years ago in youth group who was in that case. He was a rebel, and it wasn't just on the hidden thing. It was overt. He was in rebellion against God, and he was up in Seattle at some nightclub or other with another rebellious Christian. And some fella, a Christian guy, happened to walk in there, not to party or anything, but he was looking for somebody. And he saw these two guys sitting at a table, and they're like this. You know, everybody else is, you know, carrying on, and they're like this. And he walked up to these two guys, and he said, "You guys are Christians." And they're like, "How'd you know?" So he says, "Why are you here?" And they say, "Well, you know." He says, "You're not having a good time, are you?" "Well, no." and they ended up getting right with God due to the confrontation and never went back to that again, thankfully. Misery in their pursuit of sin. It does not satisfy. It is a fleeting thing. And no one is more miserable. God holds us accountable in the here and now. His justice demands it, and yet he is also loving, gracious, merciful, and very, thankfully, very patient. The scripture says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The children of God who are in rebellion, and also the world at large. God is a gracious and patient God. And therefore, opportunities often abound for repentance and for restoration. Even the most wicked of traitors may be forgiven. But he must come on God's term, for it says in Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So what was Israel's response to all of God's goodness we saw last week? Goodness with the Exodus and the miraculous provision in the wilderness and the promised land flowing with milk and honey. What was the response of this? Was this a grand celebration saying, "Oh God, thank you, and we will pay tribute and honor our God for all of your goodness and all your mercies that you have poured out upon us. This is just wonderful. Thank you, thank you, thank you." And an everlasting cycle of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done. That's what it should have been. And that's the way the Old Testament law was organized, and that's why they had these festivals and these feasts and so on during the course of the year, because they were to give thanksgiving. You know, we're going to have Thanksgiving here in 2 weeks. This was an ongoing thing several times of the year that they had thanksgiving for what God had done for them. And yet, look in verse 26 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, this is a long prayer, and it's a review of Israel's history. We have two or three of the Psalms that do this thing. We see this with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that you see this review of Israel's history to make a point that, you know, we look at this, and we think, what a bunch of knuckleheads. What's the matter with these people? I mean, they saw the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They walked through the parting of the Red Sea. They crossed the parting of the Jordan. God gave them victory. He sent hail and hornets before them. And they had no loss of life in most of their battles unless they were in rebellion. And God just gave them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. As we saw in our reading earlier, that it was all planted. They had houses and wells and gardens and orchards. And everything. They didn't have to do anything. They just walked in and occupied it. And you think, "Oh God, thank you. This is just wonderful." Can you imagine somebody offering you tax-free? Everything's paid for. Here, you got this big, beautiful house. Everything is taken care of. Just move in. Everything's all set. Wow! What a deal! And that's what Israel had. And yet, what did they do? Almost immediately. Look in verse 26. It says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. and they wrought great provocations. They rebelled. Now, these are folks that knew the truth. It wasn't like they were ignorant. They knew the truth. The scripture says, and the people of the Lord served Israel all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done. And there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. It's usually the third generation. Historically, you'll find that to be the case as well. You look at churches, you look at Bible colleges, you look at denominations, third generation. Sometimes they last beyond that, but that's an exception. It's the third generation. The first generation fought the battle. The second generation goes on their father's coattails. And the third generation says, what's this all about? They didn't get it because they didn't see it. They weren't there. You see that in David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. Boom, boom, boom. And so there was great ingratitude. They rebelled. They knew the truth, but they didn't want it. They've got the law. They've got the scriptures, and yet they don't want it. They didn't want a relationship with God. Why? It says that they put the law behind their backs. I don't want to see this. I'm going to put it behind my back where I can't see it, where I'm not going to be paying attention to it. Out of sight, out of mind, removing thoughts of God and any accountability I may have for Him. And because of that, God sends prophets, sends messengers. Well, they don't want to hear those guys either. I remember when I was in high school. I went to a big public school, and I had gotten saved as a ninth grader, between my eighth and ninth grade years, reading a gospel tract. And then early in my junior year, I got into a Bible study, and then very quickly after that, got into a church. And I got taught and discipled, and I was so zealous, I was excited, I was talking to everybody, I was carrying a Bible at public school, we're passing out tracts, we're doing all this stuff. And there was a girl that I had known. It wasn't a girl I was dating or anything, but a girl I had known for several years. And I talked to her about the Lord, and she just rolled her eyes and said, do they have preachers here too? Found out she used to go to the church I went to. And what had happened? Same thing we got here. She didn't want to hear it. I don't want to hear this. I heard enough of it. I don't want to hear this anymore. They talked to me, and they came and visited me, and I don't want to hear this anymore. The rolling of the eyes. I don't want to hear this anymore. There's a call for repentance. And yet they killed their message. All they did was increase their rebellion. They hardened their hearts against God. And God gives them opportunity. He sends preachers. He sends those that will rebuke and confront. And what's their response? We're going to kill the messenger. And it's not the messenger. They hate the God of the messenger. Can you hurt God? No, you can't. So they're taking out their frustration, their anger, their wrath on the messenger. So if God is constantly sending messengers and He's given them the word and they know the truth and yet they put it behind their back. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about this. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. That's the response. So how is God going to get your attention? Well, sometimes it gets pretty severe. Sometimes it requires some pretty radical approaches. And so it says in verse 27, therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. According to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Oh, you will not pay attention. Therefore, chastening is coming. And as you look at the book of the Judges, which is really what this is primarily talking about, it was invading enemies. And you go through this long succession of the Philistines and the Ammonites and all the other ites that came through, and they caused all kinds of trouble for the children of Israel, killing many of the people, and great economic hardship. We've talked about this before as we've gone through Judges and a number of other things dealing with the Old Testament, that, you know, like right now, we've had this gigantic typhoon that's hit the Philippines. And just horrible, horrible situation. Some of you have seen the pictures and stuff on the news and what the suspected loss of life and all this other thing stuff is. And yet, how long is it going to take to get help in there? There's shiploads of stuff already on the way. Matter of fact, there was shiploads of stuff on the way before the storm hit in anticipation. And if they can get it distributed, they're going to have the water and the supplies and they're going to start rebuilding. And all that stuff's going to be underway here in the next 2 weeks. Now, granted, that's 2 weeks of hardship, but it's going to be underway, well underway in the next 2 weeks, and it'll be an ongoing thing for several months. But it's going to happen in short order. Why? Because we have modern transport. They got ships going in there. They're going to clear the runways. They're going to be bringing in cargo planes. They're going to be bringing in stuff as fast as they can get the planes to land, unload, and take off again. And the same thing with the ships. And they're going to bring in their forklifts, and it's all going to move real fast. How did they operate 3,000 years ago? They packed it on a donkey. And everything had to be produced locally. And if it wasn't produced locally, it was extremely expensive, because if I've got a donkey, how much stuff can I pile onto a donkey? Am I going to be able to put, you know, enough food on a donkey to be able to feed, 20 people? No, I can't do that. Certainly not, maybe one meal, at least in my house. When I tell my son this, that when I was a teenager, it was almost as cheap to send me to college as it was to keep me at home. Almost. Certainly easier. But there was a great economic hardship when the Midianites came in during the time of Gideon, and they robbed the threshing floors. And we know the Philistines did this during the time of David. It mentions that specifically, that they would wait until harvest, and they would come in with camels and donkeys, and they would send their soldiers and so on horseback first to kill the people or drive them off. And then the people would come in with shovels and so on, and they would load their baskets and containers and then haul off all the food that they had grown that year. And what did the people have left? Almost nothing. We see that sometimes they went out and they gathered summer fruit in abundance. Wheat harvest, as we've seen, was in midsummer in Israel. And yet the figs and the pomegranates and the apricots and the other things would come in later in the summer. And they would, if the threshing floors were robbed, they would go out and they would gather. We saw this after the fall of Jerusalem. They would gather summer fruit in abundance and dry that. And, you know, I like figs, dried figs. We bought some of those the other day. I like those. I like dried apricots. I like prunes and raisins and all this. I like dried fruit. But you know what? Dare I say this? You got some trouble if that's what you're living on. And so you have this great economic hardship, severe shortages of necessities, and God would get their attention through these things. And the people would repent. They would cry out to God. Now, why would they cry out to God? Because I can't do it myself. The hardship had to be sufficient that the people could not do it themselves. Christianity is a crutch? Absolutely. The problem is that most people don't realize they're lame and need it. I can do this myself. Just leave me alone. I can handle this by myself. You know, and then they tip over and they're writhing on the ground. Just leave me alone. I can get up. Just give me some time. And the fact of the matter is that everybody needs this. But it's only when we get hit hard enough and when we get down and we can't do it ourselves that we finally recognize the fact that we need something above and beyond ourselves. Because it's humiliating. I won't humble myself before the God who can save me. I can do it myself. And yet God would put the children of Israel in a circumstance where they were unable to help themselves, which is always a prelude to God's saving grace. We can't, but of course, He can. And the gods they worship, because as soon as they had set aside the God of Israel, they ran after the gods of the surrounding nations. We're going to see that tonight as we study Isaiah. The gods they worshipped were unable. They were pieces of wood and stone and metal, gods of human imagination. It says in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And they that make them are like unto them. They are helpless and worthless. So is everyone that trusteth in them. There is no help coming from that. I can bow down and worship this chair all I want to, but it isn't going to do anything for me. And God heard them in their distress. Why? Because He's a compassionate God. He balances His justice and His mercy and the forgiveness that comes through the future sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, of which the Old Testament sacrifices were simply a picture. And He says He sent saviors to them. Now, ultimately, we have the Savior. But we had temporal saviors, and we see this in the Judges. And God raised up Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and all this long list of judges that we see. And eventually God raised up kings that did the much of the same thing, at least some of the kings, judges and valiant kings. And sometimes there was divine intervention. We see this a number of times, especially in the book of Judges, where we see storms and hail and floods and the supernatural dissolution of alliances, where you have the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites coming together, and then God creates infighting, and pretty soon these guys are annihilating each other, and the Israelites are just sitting there watching it all happen. They come in and loot the plunder when it's all over and done with. God intervening on their behalf as Israel trusts in him. God doing a great work. So God does that. Yes, God, thank you. Thank you. We have been delivered. Do they learn their lesson? Do we learn our lesson? No, it would be nice if we did. Look in verse 28. But after they had rest, after the trouble is over, after that is taken care of, whew, boy, I'm glad that's over. They did evil again. They did evil again before they. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand. Again, we see the whole thing going over again. Left them into the hand of their enemies because God had protected them all along in the first place. They didn't recognize it. So they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned, there's repentance again and cried unto thee, and thou heardest them from heaven. And many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercies. This is a never-ending cycle. We talk about the roller coaster of the book of the Judges, where we have the people, the children of Israel serving God and then growing content and self-satisfied. And I don't need God because everything's going great. I don't need to call on God to send rain because we've had an abundance of rain. I don't need to ask God to bless the harvest because we've got a great harvest. I don't need to bless God and thank God for protection from enemies because we don't have any enemies. And therefore, we think very temporally in this, and we don't realize that God has been giving us all these things all along. I don't need God. I have everything I need. I don't need God. And therefore, this sense of satisfaction comes along, and then they lapse into idolatry. And then when they get down here and they have rebelled against God and they're pursuing all the things that the law told them not to pursue, and they're not doing any of the things that God has told them to do, that God sends the prophets and reminds them, and they kill the prophets and run them off, and they have a contempt and disregard for the word of God, and God brings in that enemy again, another one, and the whole cycle begins over again. And you would think that they would remember. You'd think that they would learn. And yet we all look through the window of our own experience. We can read history books all we want to. My sister Ruth is going to come and visit us the day before Thanksgiving. Looking forward to that. I haven't seen Ruth in a couple of years. I'm 23 years older than Ruth. And we have different moms, same dad. And her brother, her full brother, my brother Peter, is 17 years younger than I am. And then my brother David, who pastors in Michigan, we're just a year and a half apart. So we got the two, and then the two. I mean, I potty trained my littlest brother. Okay? I like to remind him of that whenever I see him. I may send him a link for the recording of this sermon so he can hear it again. And because of this gap in time, two decades, they didn't grow up with the same people that my brother David and I grew up with. They never, my grandparents were gone before they were born. And so when a bunch of family get together and we start telling stories, sometimes they want to listen, but sometimes they just go, and then I'll hear this, oh great, another history lesson. It doesn't matter what our forebears experienced and tell us. We insist, most of the time, on learning from the school of hard knocks. I can't go back and see that history repeats itself. I can't go back and listen to the stories of what others have gone through. I may listen, I may be polite and listen, yeah, okay, all right. I'm hearing you, but I don't want to hear this. And we won't learn. We refuse to learn. Israel refused to learn. All of this is recorded for a reason. Paul talks about the fact that this was given for our admonition. That this is given not only at the time to rebuke the Israel of the day, but it is here to rebuke us as well. Because we need this. Don't you learn your lessons? Don't I learn my lesson? I should. I go through the same stupid brain dead cycle that these folks did, and I don't learn. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. But be thinking about this. How many times in your Christian life, some of you have been saved longer than I've been alive, how many of you have been in a position where you know you're not right with God? You're pursuing a course of rebellion. It might be something that everybody around you knows. It might be something that only you know. Or at least you suspect that you're the only one that knows. And you are miserable, and yet you won't get right with God because of the humbling that's required. But finally, God gets a hold of your heart. You get right with God. You're back where you're supposed to be. And you say, oh, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. This is where I really want to be. This is where I need to be. And I'll never, ever backslide again. And yet, too often, that's what happens. And we find ourselves in that situation again because we thought we knew better than God. And we pursue this course of rebellion and we find no satisfaction in it. We find no contentment in it. It's hurting our testimony. We're in rebellion against God. We know it, and we will not humble our hearts and get right with God. And maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe this is cycle 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 for you. You put on your church face. I know when to stand up. I know when to sit down. I know when to smile when I shake the hand. But I'm in rebellion against God. And I need to humble my heart and get right with God because I know that's where I'm supposed to be. And I also know that is where, in my heart of hearts, I want to be. Because that's where the joy and the contentment, because really I'm miserable now. And I know it. And I hate coming to church because I'm going to hear it, and I hate it. And until you get right with God, that's the situation. We go through personally this same cycle. We look at these people and you think, good grief, what a bunch of idiots. Well, hold up the mirror. You know, it's a reflection of what we ourselves live on a personal basis. It's the same thing. Because fallen humanity goes through this cycle. It's nothing different. It's nothing new. We deal with this personally. That oft-repeated cycle of relief, then a relapse, because there's a false sense of security. I don't need God anymore. Everything's taken care of. And then comes the rebuke, the repentance, and the rescue. And so often admonished, often warned. Israel is held to account. Israel, you repeatedly said, we will obey the commandments. All that you have said, we will do. Mentioned at least twice in Exodus. And then, as we saw last time, it wasn't much more than a month before we had the golden calf incident. You know, all the good intentions and all the kind words don't mean anything. Let's see if the actions follow through. This oft-repeated admonition. And yet they constantly refused to heed and obey. Look at verse 28. And testified against them that thou wouldest bring against them unto thy law. And yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments. Which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. We will not obey. A defiant rebellion. There's a figure of speech used here. Withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck. Kevin Slack, thank you for your prayers in that regard. He is leaving tomorrow, heading to South Carolina. I'm going back to family. He is excited about this. Everything's been shipped. Everything's good to go. He's just hanging out for a day, and then off he goes. But one of the things he's giving to another fellow that's been paying his bills and helping with this whole thing, Kevin's got a decoration in his room. He's got an old horse collar. belonged to his grandparents when they plowed with mules. And it's sitting up there on the shelf. He's going to give that to his buddy. And we got a couple of those at my dad's house. My dad remembers when they were used. When it says they harden their neck, you got to put that over the thing, they pull with the shoulder. They refuse to pull. They pulled away their shoulder. They're not going to pull. They're not going to do what God wants them to do. They will not yield to that purpose. They withdrew the shoulder. They hardened their neck. They would not hear. They would not heed. Like that mule that instead of pulling the plow just sits. And you can beat them until you're black and blue and the mule is black and blue. And they will not hear. And it says in verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them. You go and look through the books of Kings, and sometimes there was multiple generations of rebellion before there was finally a revival, a little bit of an awakening, a little opening of the door, a little bit of light shining through. And even then, you read the book of Jeremiah, and you find out that the revival under Josiah, as good a man as he was, probably the second greatest of all of Israel's kings after David, as good a man as he was, it was a superficial revival. Why were the people doing what they were doing? Because the king said so. They had no heart behind it. Because as soon as he was gone, what happened? They went back and did the things they did before. They would not listen. They became arrogant in their rebellion. My will, rather than God's will. I know better than God. A lot of folks think that. Sometimes we think that. I know better than God. I want to do this, and I know God wants me to do this, but I want to do this, and I think I know better than God. We think it this way. If I yield to God, if I let God have control, he's going to mess up everything. He's going to mess it all up. He's going to make me do this. Well, what does that tell you? That means that you have not really submitted your will to God. You're toying with the idea, but you're still thinking that you know better than God. Understand that being, I alluded to this in Sunday school, being where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do is the best of all possible scenarios for you. If you want the joy and the peace and the contentment that has been so elusive in your life, then be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, and you can't ask for anything more. Because all the peace and the joy and the contentment will be there. And all the pieces will come together and God will bring it all about and enable you to do what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to be. It's the way it works. God enables you to do what you're supposed to do. It might not be easy, but God will always enable you to do what you're supposed to do. Count on every time. Every time. And so they would not listen. They held God in contempt, exalting self over God. They would blame God sometimes for their hardships. You know, when people go through a great catastrophe or personal hardship, you have one of two outcomes almost always. You either have people that'll turn to God and seek his help, which was the purpose of the invasions and so on that we see in Israel's history. And yet as often as not, and sometimes more often, you will see people get angry with God. People grow embittered against God. They blame God for the hardship, for the catastrophes, and they become embittered rather than turning to God for help. And they think God is not worth listening to. But the real issue is a heart issue. The issue is not due to the circumstances. The issue is me. Because the issue is I don't want to listen in the first place. It's the idea of putting the law behind the back. I don't want God's word. I will not yield. I will not submit. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care what God's word has to say. I'm going to pursue my own course. Because God's will is going to cramp my style. God is making me feel guilty, and I'm tired of that. I will not submit. It is our rebellion that is the root of the whole thing. And it says at the end there, that they hardened their neck, they would not hear. And they compounded their sin. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit and by thy prophets. Yet they would not hear. Therefore, it says, thou gavest them into the hand of the people of the lands. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. God punished them, but God also preserved them. They were delivered to captors. You can go and look through your Old Testament, beginning, especially in Deuteronomy, where they were warned, they were told what would happen. If you persist in your rebellion, then God is going to deliver you to enemies, and they will take you away from this land that flows with milk and honey, this land of promise. They will take you away from here. And you will go off into captivity, and there you will languish, and you will be under other people, but you will repent, and God will eventually bring you back. And they went through that cycle, and right now, if you look at their return now, this is cycle number 3. And they're still not there in repentance and faith. This is cycle number 3 since the giving of the law. They were warned by Moses, they were warned by Samuel, they were warned by Isaiah, they were warned by Jeremiah, and if you go through the prophets in the Old Testament, you will see this time and time and time again. For over a period of nearly 1,000 years, they were repeatedly told that if you sin and persist in your rebellion against God, then God is going to deliver you into enemies who will take you away from this place. And even after they returned during the time of this prayer in Nehemiah, the cycle began again. And during the New Testament era, it happened again. They were taken away from the land. They were driven from the land. They were forbidden to live in the land. And yet, in spite of this, in verse 31, it says that God did not utterly consume them. He preserved them. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their being driven from the land, in spite of the fact that the vast majority of them were annihilated, then that you had a population, David had, it was estimated, at least 350,000 people in his military, just in his military. So figure you had a population in the land of Israel of several million people. And that when we get down to the captivity, you've got 40-some thousand people that are carried off into captivity, and then nobody else left hardly. I'm just that little band that you read about at the end of Jeremiah where you have maybe 100 or 200 people. This vast bulk of people is brought down to 1% of what it was. But God preserved them. Now, same thing we saw last week. Why did he do this? Look at the end of verse 31. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. God does not owe us anything. God owes us nothing. People look at the tragedies and catastrophes and they think that God owes them something. God owes us. He owes nobody anything. He owes us nothing. If God gives us something, it's because he's a gracious and merciful God and not because we are worthy of it. And we sometimes have this misconception, humanity as a whole has this misconception that if God's a loving God, then he's going to do this. God doesn't owe you anything. He is a loving God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, because our wickedness is thought, word, and deed, here's the quote, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We don't deserve any of God's grace, any of God's mercy, because if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace and it wouldn't be mercy. It would be merit. But God preserves because of his love and because of his promise, because God keeps his word and because God is gracious and merciful. So if we want to have that right relationship with God, it's dependent utterly and completely on the love, grace, and mercy of God. In the passage we looked at the beginning, Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you have a right relationship with God? Right now, do you have a right relationship with God? And you've gone through this cycle, these ups and downs, and you know how to talk the talk, and you can always say, well, there's lots of people that are more wicked than I am, and I know some Christians that are living a life that's a lot worse. That's not the question. Do you have a right relationship with God? Are you walking in fellowship? Are you walking in obedience with God? Or are you just putting on your church face and going through the motions? Because if you want that peace and that joy and contentment that at one point in your life you had, there needs to be that humbling. There needs that broken heart. There needs to be that yieldedness, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the lessons that we can learn from others. And yet, it seems that we almost always have to learn them ourselves the hard way. And Father, I pray for those, too often myself, that I'm not walking in fellowship with you. That I'm living that life of rebellion, sometimes overt, sometimes passive. But I'm living that life of rebellion. And I know it's wrong. And I know it's displeasing to you. And I know it does not provide the joy. Even if I was looking at this from a strictly selfish perspective, it does not give me the joy and peace. And yet I persist in my rebellion. Father, may I yield myself to you. Father, may there be a brokenness. May there be a contrition of heart, a submission to you, and a restoration and a walking in fellowship and obedience. Father, bring this about. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never experienced the peace and joy that salvation gives, they do not know you, they have no guarantee of where they're going to spend eternity. Father, may the issue of their everlasting salvation be resolved this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.